Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Great to see you all this morning. As Dan has said, my name is Colin. I'm married to Ruth. We're part of our North community here at King's. And just to give you a little bit of an update on our North community, we had our first North at Home Sunday a fortnight ago. So hopefully we've got some pictures of that coming up on the screen. Yep, so we had our first North at Home Sunday just two Sundays ago. That was great. I really felt it was a special and significant moment for us as a community. We had about 30 adults in Phil and Karen's house, along with some children. And it was great. It was a great morning together. We've also had ones and twos regularly when we've been meeting at Heart of New Haven, which has been, well, ones and twos in terms of new people, visitors, when we've been meeting at the Heart of New Haven. And we have a lot more children now, not huge numbers of children, but more children now than we did when we first started meeting publicly. So if you've been praying for us, thank you so much for praying for us in the North. We really value your prayers. You know, God is about a great work in this city. And he is about a great work in the North of this city. And it is such a joy and a privilege for us as a North community to play our part in that. Okay, so one thing that I try not to spend lots of time on is social media. However, when I have been on social media recently, I've noticed that there seems to be a number of content creators out there who all start their videos or reels with the words, "Did you know? Did you know?" Has anyone else picked up on this? A few people nodding. So one content creator I've come across, a guy called Chris Paul Lawler, regularly posts reels or videos that start, "Did you know that in Scotland," before he then goes on to share some interesting fact or activity that you can do in Scotland. Here's one example of how his videos start. And on he goes. And on he goes. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? He sounds a bit bored, actually, but it does sound like fun. My favorite is his reel, which starts, "Did you know that in Scotland, you can slide into a loch where the water is freezing?" Really? There's a loch in Scotland where the water is freezing? Thankfully, I don't have first-hand or lived experience of that. Anyway, why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you this? Well, because God, I believe, wants to use the story from Exodus that we're going to look at this morning in the same way that content creators use their "Did you know?" videos or reels. As a church, we're doing a series on the second half of the book of Exodus called God's People on the Move. And just as someone like Chris Paul Lawler wants his followers to know all sorts of interesting facts so that they have more of Scotland in their hearts, God wants us to know some things about prayer and particularly about his purpose in prayer so that we have more of him in our hearts. And he wants, I think, to use the story we're about to look at to do that. In short, God wants to make himself known through our prayers, and he wants to do so that what we probably already know about him in our heads finds its way to our hearts. Essentially, he wants us to understand the difference that having the Lord as our banner makes. Now, historically, kings would raise their standard to rally supporters to their cause. And around the world, wherever you come from, different tribes still do the same today. They raise their banners or flags to rally supporters to their cause. Well, in our story, we're hopefully going to see why the Lord is our banner and why, when we rally to him, we not only discover who we're meant to be, but also come to know more of his presence, more of his power, more of his provision, and more of his protection in our own lives and in our life together. It's a familiar story. It's found in Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against or to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. I want to thank you that you love to speak. And Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that because you love to speak, we have this story for our benefit. And so I pray now, would you please help me and would you please speak today to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So to recap, and just for context, really, the book of Exodus is all about the God who makes himself known. First to Moses, then to Pharaoh, then to the Egyptians, and here in this part of the book to the whole nation of Israel. God has taken his people out of Egypt, and now he's in the process of taking Egypt out of them. It's been 2 months since they crossed the Red Sea, and in that time they faced opposition from within. Lack of food and water has exposed the waywardness of their hearts. And so they've grumbled against Moses and grumbled against the Lord. Now, however, for the first time, they face opposition from without, which straight away brings into focus the first thing worth noting from this story, which is this: unexpected battles or attacks are part of the journey. Unexpected battles or attacks are part of the journey. Has anyone else found this? Or is it just me? Is it just me? That battles you didn't see coming, battles you never sought, battles that leave you feeling confused, and battles or attacks that ultimately threaten to derail you just seem to be par for the course, especially as a follower of Jesus. Anyone else find that. Good, I'm not alone. It's really annoying though, isn't it? It really is. It's really annoying. Look at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Rephidim, by the way, was possibly so called because it appeared to offer room and rest. The Israelites' first impressions of it most likely was that it was a comfortable, roomy place to set up camp. So picture the scene. There they are, camped at Rephidim, enjoying their manna and quail, when suddenly, out of the blue, they come under attack from a group of people who would become something of a nemesis to them, the Amalekites. The Amalekites. So who were the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau's grandson, Amalek. They were distinct or distant relatives of Israel. And so really, they should have respected the Israelites as their brothers. Instead, they exploited the fact that people were weak, their spirits broken by centuries spent in slavery, and used this to launch a surprise attack. Even though God's people were nowhere near any of the Amalekite territory. I mean, talk about being punched below the belt when you're already down. It's not nice, is it? We get the full story of what's happening here in Deuteronomy 25:17-18, where Moses says to the people, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. In another translation, it says, they, the Amalekites, cut off your tail. And so you get the picture of what's happening here. The Amalekites tried to exploit God's people by attacking them when they were weary and worn out, and by attacking them where they were most vulnerable, among those who were lagging behind. Unexpected battles or attacks are part of the journey, and often they come from the least likely of sources. I once was in a meeting where someone who didn't agree with some decisions I'd made told me the conclusion they'd reached about me was that I'd either been psychologically or sexually abused as a young child. And that was the reason I was behaving the way I was. This happened a long time ago, so as far as I remember, I replied by saying I was sorry, but that wasn't true. And as far as I was aware, nothing like that had been part of my childhood. Now, I get lots of things wrong. But man, at the time, irrespective of whether the decisions I'd made were right or wrong, that was hard to hear. Really hard to hear. Especially given that just 2 months before, I'd carried my dad's coffin to its grave. And everyone in the meeting knew that. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. It was a brazen, unprovoked, uncalled-for attack. You know, maybe right now you find yourself caught in an unexpected battle at work, at home, among wider family, or in some other area of life. Maybe you feel your tail's been cut off. Maybe your unexpected battle is connected with or linked to something that Hannah or Chris touched on earlier. You know, in the relatively short period of time we've been meeting as a North community, I'd say just from what I know, we've already faced one unexpected battle as a community. But you know, whatever shape or form these things take, I find Peter's advice in 1 Peter 4:12 really helpful. He writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you." When unexpected battles or attacks come our way, it's so easy to react as though something strange is happening to us. They catch us off guard and threaten to throw us off course. And yet Moses, in how he responds in this story, he shows us another, much better way. And he helps us in the process understand something of God's purpose in prayer. You see, when we respond to unexpected battles with hands lifted up in prayer, it demonstrates that what we already know about God in our heads has found or is finding its way into our hearts. Here's just three aspects of this that I think come through in this story. Firstly, when we face unexpected battles and our response is to lift up hands in prayer, it demonstrates that our hearts have grasped or are learning that God alone is the only one who can save us. When we first meet Moses as a grown man in Exodus chapter 2, he's portrayed, in fact, he introduces himself as something of a self-confident rescuer, as someone who, for better or worse, takes matters into his own hands. And so in Exodus chapter 2, what do we read Moses doing? Well, firstly, he kills an Egyptian he sees beating a Hebrew brother. Then he rescues Jethro's seven daughters when shepherds drive them away from a well they'd come to water their flocks. Moses is portrayed as a self-confident rescuer, whether that's for good or for bad. Exodus chapter 2. Stephen, commenting on this in his speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:25, he writes this, he says this, "Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not." They didn't, and at that point in his life, God wasn't using him anyway, because God was still in the process of rescuing Moses from himself. Now, a whole lot has happened since Exodus chapter 2, but compare how Moses reacted back then with how he reacts here. What does Moses do here? Well, rather than take matters into his own hands, he places them in God's hands. First, he tells Joshua to choose some men and go out and fight. This, by the way, is the first time Joshua is mentioned in Scripture, and his name coincidentally means "the Lord saves." And then Moses stands on top of the hill with the staff of God in his hands. The staff of God in his hands. The staff represents the power of God. It represents God's ability to rescue and save. See, the Israelites weren't trained. They probably didn't know how to fight. But that actually didn't matter because Moses had the staff of God. And so when Moses raised the wooden staff, it was as if he was laying hold of the very throne of God, expressing his belief, his faith that Yahweh himself would come down to fight for them. You know, something made of wood features in the story of Exodus almost as much as it does in an IKEA superstore. It really does. If you study the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 7, God tells Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh holding nothing but a staff, a wooden staff. God then turns it into a snake that swallows up the snakes or staffs of the Egyptian court magicians. Next, he tells Moses and Aaron to take their wooden staff and stretch out their hand to turn the Nile to blood, to summon frogs and locusts, to turn the dust into gnats, and to bring down burning hail. After that, he tells them to tell the Israelites to smear the blood of the Passover lamb on the wooden door frames of their houses before telling them to hold up their staff again to part the Red Sea. And finally, God tells Moses, Exodus chapter 15, to throw wood into the bitter waters at Marah to make the water sweet and drinkable, to rescue the people from thirst. So when God says, when Moses says to Joshua that he's going to stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hands, don't miss what he's saying to Joshua and to us. He's telling Joshua and us what he personally has come to know and learn for himself. That given the situation they're facing, he's going to place his trust, his faith in the promise that was held in the piece of wood that God had placed in his hands. Why? Because in the story of Exodus, all of God's salvation emanates from something made of wood. Moses had learned that God alone is the only one who can save us. And so what does he do? He lifts up the wooden staff that God had placed in his hands. You know, whatever we face, our salvation is only ever found by looking to Jesus, the one who ascended another hill, not with a wooden staff in his hands, but with a wooden cross on his back. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you'd even say, or you see yourself as a Christian, you'd maybe even call yourself a Christian, but just like Moses did earlier in his life, you're still taking matters into your own hands rather than entrusting them into God's hands. Still trying to rescue others or still trying to rescue yourself. God wants you to know that he alone is the only one who can save you. He wants today to be the day that the reality of that begins to drop from your head to your heart. Secondly, when we face unexpected battles and our response is to lift up hands in prayer, it demonstrates that our hearts have grasped or are learning that God is the true source of our strength, the true source of our strength. Knowing that God is the only one who can save us doesn't excuse us from taking action. It's important we note that. Ahead of crossing the Red Sea, Moses told the people, Exodus 14, 13, and 14, stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Now, some people read that and they think, great. All we need to do is stand back and watch what God will do. But that's not what we see here in Exodus 17. Imagine if Joshua had turned to Moses and said, Moses, can we just talk about this for a moment? Can God not just do that whole plague thing again? Perhaps, maybe mix it up a bit this time. Moses, you've seen Harry Potter. Can you not just wave your stick around and say something? Now, hopefully you don't need me to tell you what probably would have happened if that's how this story in Exodus 17 had played out. The victory here is actually attributed to Joshua's sword, verse 13. And so prayer and action go hand in hand. But even though Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, verse 10, and overcame the Amalekite army with the sword, verse 13, the spotlight clearly shines on Moses, Aaron, and Hur at the top of the hill. That's what we all remember from this story. Because what mattered most was not the strength of Israel's army, but the strength of Israel's God. The outcome ultimately didn't come down to the fighting prowess of Joshua and his men. It came down to the extent to which Moses laid hold of the throne of God in prayer. And so the fight may have taken place in the valley, but the victory was won on top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Verse 11. What's the lesson here? Well, it's simply that God is the true source of our strength. And the place we learn this most is when we lift up hands in prayer. When I was a student here in Edinburgh back in the 90s, for a couple of years, I went along to a church with a minister, this godly reverend man in his late 60s, majored big time on expository preaching. So for most of those 2 to 3 years, I think he worked his way through Jeremiah on Sunday mornings and Romans on Sunday evenings. I remember his prayers. I can still hear some of his prayers in my head. I don't remember anything he said in his sermons, apart from this one thing. One Sunday, he was preaching from somewhere in Jeremiah when he leant over the pulpit and he said this. He said, "Don't pray for an easier time. Pray to become a stronger man or woman of God. Don't pray for an easier time. Pray to become a stronger man or woman of God." Does that mean we should never ask God to break in and change circumstances? Of course not. Of course not. But what it does mean is this. Often, especially when we face unexpected battles, there's a table God has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. Don't miss the opportunity to eat at the table God's prepared because your sole focus is on being airlifted from or asking God to change the situation you find yourself in. Sometimes the right paths he guides us along mean we have to walk through the darkest valley. If we had time this morning, I could share with you about a dear sister I know in Ukraine through my work, who, because of the conflict there, is a living testimony of this. You will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war, says John Piper. Don't, if I can add one word to what this minister said, don't just pray for an easier time. Pray to become a stronger man or woman of God. Why? Because this story teaches us that God is the true source of our strength. And when we lift up hands in prayer to him, we demonstrate that our hearts are getting hold of this. Thirdly and finally, when our response to unexpected battles is to lift up our hands in prayer, it demonstrates that our hearts have grasped or are learning that God is the one who sustains and shields us. Put your hand up if you find prayer hard. Put your hand up if you find prayer hard. Keep it up. I find carving out time for prayer consistently really hard. That's why I've got two hands up. If you're like me, please join me. Both hands up. If you're like me. Now imagine if I'd asked you to do that when I started speaking, okay? And then had asked you to keep those hands up. How many of us would still have our hands up in the air? You can put them down now. Probably, and understandably so, a lot less of us than was the case just a moment ago. Prayer is difficult, and in some ways, it's meant to be. That's part of the lesson of this story. That's why Moses had Aaron and Hur hold his hands up when his arms grew tired. Martin Luther once confessed, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." I'm with him. I'm with him. I find that when I'm intentional about placing myself in contexts where others are praying, it helps my prayer life no end. Now, we all face different demands and pressures on our time. So one thing practically I try to do to capitalize on this, or to make the most of this, is to capitalize on the time I'm spending with brothers and sisters in Christ to fuel my prayer life. So if I'm at King's on a Sunday, I try to get here in time to join the time of prayer beforehand. Because the way my mind works, and this might just be me, but the way my mind works is that, well, if I'm going to be here anyway, arriving that little bit earlier is just, for me, a really good use of time. My time is precious. It's pressured too. Now, that's not going to work for all of us, especially if you're serving or if you've got children. But whatever your personal circumstances are, my encouragement would be try to think of ways in which you can do this, in which you can capitalize on the time that you're spending with brothers and sisters in Christ. So, simple example, if you're meeting up for a coffee or a meal with other believers, why not suggest praying briefly together before you part company? Let's be those who make the most of every opportunity to hold up each other's hands in prayer. But this story also points to two other sources of help when it comes to prayer, two other sources that give us confidence our prayers will land and that God wants us to rely on when we come to him in prayer. What's more, both point to the fact that it's God who sustains us in prayer and who hears and answers our prayers. So notice how in verse 12, that just before Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands, They placed a stone or rock under him for Moses to sit on. Well, in the same way that Moses rested on a rock, Jesus invites us to rest in him when we come to him in prayer. Romans 8:34 reminds us that Jesus is at the right hand of God and interceding for us there. If we rest in him, we can have confidence that God will hear and answer our prayers. And second, remember that Rephidim was also the place where water gushed out of a rock to satisfy Israel's thirst. The water from the rock points to the Spirit, who Romans 8 also says intercedes for us in accordance with God's will when we do not know what to pray. So alongside human helpers, we also have these two other intercessors. Jesus, who is with the Father, ensuring our prayers get through, and the Holy Spirit, who is with us, helping us know what to say. Both working in tandem when we pray, helping us know that God is the one who sustains us, the one who hears and answers our prayers, and the one who also shields and protects us. We don't have time this morning to dig into this, but God answered Moses' prayer so powerfully that Israel lived in the good of their victory over the Amalekites at Rephidim for centuries to come. Because Moses laid hold of God's throne, verse 16 tells us the Lord would be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. It's safe to say, I think, that because of what happened here, God's people experienced a greater measure of protection from the Amalekites than they might otherwise have done until they were finally blotted out during the reign of David, which teaches us that when we lift up hands in prayer, it shows that our hearts have grasped that it's God who is our shield. One final story. Ruth's grandfather, before he died, was part of the leadership of a church in Catania in Sicily. And in this church, they had a guy who, before he came to Christ, had connections with the mafia. The reason we know this is because his journey of faith started when he was on his way one day to shoot someone in the church Ruth's grandfather was part of. The church was actually meeting to worship and pray, and this guy got to within a certain distance of the building where the church was meeting, but then found he physically could not move any further forward. So he decided he'd go to the opposite side of the building and try the same thing. Same thing happened. He got so close to the building and then found he physically could not move any further forward. He did this on all four sides of the building. And each time, the same thing happened as this church worshipped and prayed. That got him thinking. And long story short, he subsequently came to faith. Friends, when we lift up hands in prayer, we demonstrate that our hearts have grasped that God is the one who sustains and shields us, that he's also the true source of our strength, and that he alone is the only one who can save us. So how should we respond? Especially, but not only when we face unexpected battles, how should we respond? Feel free to shout out your answer. We should lift up, yes, Catherine, we should lift up our hands in prayer. We should be eager to lift up our hands in prayer. This is who God is. So if you're able, let's stand and let's do that for a short time now.